I'd like to start out my sermon today with a story. It was sent to me by Bonnie Houchin on the internet the other day, and I said, well, this is going to be a good lead-in to the subject I want to speak about this afternoon. And incidentally, I do want to welcome all the guests we have here today. I forgot to say something on the front end, but we hope and pray that you're having a good Sabbath with us. This is a story that I want to read to you. And I think that a lot of us can identify with parts of this. The light turned yellow just in front of him. He did the right thing, stopping at the crosswalk, even though he could have beaten the red light by accelerating through the intersection. How many of us do that, either stop or some of us try to beat the red light? Well, the tailgating woman was furious and honked her horn, screaming in frustration as she missed her chance to get through the intersection. She dropped her cell phone and her mascara. That's how mad she was. As she was still in mid-rant, she heard a tap on the window and looked up into the face of a very serious police officer. The officer ordered her to exit her car with her hands up. He took her to the police station where she was searched, fingerprinted, photographed, and placed in a holding cell. After a couple of hours, a policeman approached the cell and opened the door, and she was escorted back to the booking desk where the arresting officer was waiting with her personal effects. He said to her, "I'm very sorry for this mistake. You see, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn, flipping off the guy in front of you, and cussing a blue streak at him. I noticed the 'What Would Jesus Do?' bumper sticker, the Choose Life license plate holder, the Follow Me to Sunday School bumper sticker, and the chrome-plated Christian fish symbol on the trunk. So naturally, I assumed that you had stolen the car." As funny as that sounds, and you say, well, what kind of a sermon are you going to give us today? I am going to give you a sermon about this woman, you might say, and you and me too. It's about hypocrisy. The title of this sermon is The Sin of Hypocrisy. Now, we might not think of hypocrisy as being a sin, but it is. And by the time I finish with this sermon, I think you will agree with me that it is something that we should not be. Sometimes Bible translators get stuck with an ancient word that doesn't have contemporary equivalent. If you would turn that around and you were back in the days of the Old Testament and mentioned iPhones and computers, they wouldn't have any idea what you're talking about. And there are words that they used back then that we have a difficult time translating. But other times they get lucky because the ancient word has a meaning that is well known in our culture with lots of synonyms to choose from. And we're going to be dealing with one of these words today. As I said, this woman was and his story was guilty of, as well known throughout history by all people, regardless of their cultures. No matter which culture you go into, this word hypocrisy seems to be a universal type word. A definition of hypocrisy in the Old Testament is wickedness. Wickedness. The definition in the New Testament is deceit. Someone who acts out a part to feign or act something. If you remember the Greek tragedies, that from ancient history that were put on. The actors were called hypocrites. If you remember the two faces that they wore, masks. One was a mask of happiness with a smile on it. Another one was a mask of sorrow with a frown and tears coming down from the actor's mask in his face. And that's where they got the name from. Have you ever noticed that the term hypocrisy is usually raised in the context of religion or a person's own spiritual beliefs? Nowadays, the Bible talks a lot about the sin of hypocrisy because it is a worldwide sin. It's not something that is a problem once in a while. It's a serious problem each and every day. It's known in every society, as I said. And we can relate to this characterization as somebody having two faces. We've heard of people having double tongues or having two faces. They're a two-faced person. What do we mean by that? We mean someone who is a hypocrite. And it's a term that is used in our culture as well. A hypocrite says one thing and does another. Their outward actions are contrary to the inward beliefs. What you see is not what you get. You know, if we want an example of this in our society today, we need look no further than Washington, D.C. I'm not here necessarily to pick on politicians, but it's even mentioned in Isaiah, the first chapter, in verses 5 and 6. We don't have to turn there. About the head being sick and the heart being faint. And not only is the whole head sick, down to the sole of the foot, meaning the people that are leading us in this country versus the average citizen in this country is guilty in God's sight of sins. Hypocrisy applies to many situations, but we use it primarily when the phoniness relates to faith or religious conviction. Let's consider our own lives as far as hypocrisy is concerned, because we've all been guilty of it at one time or another. I know that's hard to try to fathom and to figure out how hypocritical we have been in our lives. I know I have. I hope and pray that I am not or very seldom that way now, because it is a sin. God is ticked off by hypocrisy today, just as he was with ancient Israel and ancient Judah in the Old Testament. But also, he's ticked off about hypocrisy in the New Testament, and we'll come to that as we go through this sermon today. We generally use the word hypocrite for religion and use other terms for everything else. Let me give you just a few examples there. Take a business executive who breaks his promise, say, breaks a contract. He's described as being ruthless. The person being ruthless, that they'll do anything for money, so to speak, or to have their own way. Another example, maybe a close friend who spreads gossip about you or me. They would be described as being disloyal. I mean, some of us may have run across that during our lifetime where a good friend did do such a thing with us. How about a politician, once again, getting back to them, one that's elected as a Republican and votes Democratic? They would be labeled as a traitor. A traitor. I know Olympia Snowe, the senator from Maine, is a Republican, and she constantly votes for the Democratic side. So that's being hypocritical. How about a child acting as an angel when a parent is watching them in the room, but as soon as the parent leaves the room, they act up? They could be known as a manipulator. A manipulator. Manipulating maybe those in the room with them to do just the opposite of what the parent has asked them to do. But when you put the same type of behavior in context of religion, you are a hypocrite. One of the principal definitions is couched in church terminology. You are a hypocrite if you don't practice what you preach. If you're going around preaching, sort of like Coleman brought out in the sermonette about Ed Smith telling everybody they ought to tithe, and he didn't, he, at that time, was acting as a hypocrite. And I'm sure that Ed Smith learned his lesson a long time ago. That's for sure. Preaching isn't done by executives, by friends, by politicians, or children. Preaching falls within the purview of religious people, and so does hypocrisy. Some of the greatest examples of the term have been televangelists and high-profile ministers who chastened and condemned the nation for its sinful behavior. We can remember those who stood in front of cameras on Sunday morning television programs that are now sort of defrocked because of their hypocrisy. They were later exposed for their own sins. And it's one thing to be a fraud, and we all are to some extent or another during our lives, but it's worse to be ensnared by sin while seeking fame and fortune on the premise that that individual has achieved moral superiority that all the others who are listening to him lack, or to her, because there are women preachers now on television. But Christian hypocrites aren't only found behind the pulpit or in front of TV cameras. The pews are full of them. For most of us, that's where we gain personal first-hand knowledge of the offense of hypocrisy that we see in each other. If we're being hypocritical, there are probably those of us in the audience that know what we really are. What kind of face do you put on each day? What kind of face, like the Greek tragedy, did you put on when you came to church today? Do you have a church face that you use for this 2-hour period during the Sabbath? How about when you go to work? What kind of face do you put on when you go to work around your fellow employees and your boss? Is that any different than the face that you put on at home when you're at home with your spouse or your children? How about your neighbors? What kind of face do you put on with your neighbors? I think you understand what I'm saying. It's easy to put on these different faces sometimes because you don't want to appear to be maybe what you are to those that you are around on and off during the week. Isn't it ironic that the religious hypocrite is pretending to be something they're not? Well, everybody knows that this is just a spiritual act put on for their benefit. So it's difficult to really be that way all the time. We heard the word being transparent. That's what God wants us to be in our own lives, transparent. You're going to be the same whether you come to church, whether you go to work, whether you are around your neighbors or whether you're home. Why would you be any different? If you're irritated by spiritual hypocrisy, imagine how much God dislikes it. After all, He is the one that hypocrites pretend to love and emulate. But you know, we're more concerned sometimes about our own image rather than that of God. Or our neighbors, who we're supposed to love. The two great commandments, love of God and love of our neighbor. And the Bible makes it very clear that God sees right through our spiritual hypocrisy, and He doesn't care for it at all. Not one bit. I want you to turn to the book of Zechariah, the 9th chapter. Earlier this year, I gave a series of sermons on the minor prophets and what God gets ticked off at. And I covered 11 of those minor prophets, describing to you what upsets God about us. But I didn't cover the book of Zechariah for more than one reason. One, it's a 14-chapter book. It's not one that you can take. I was trying to do three of the minor prophets in one sitting, so to speak. But when I got to that point, Zechariah, I could not do and include him in there. So I thought I would latch on to the book of Zechariah today, because in this book that Zechariah writes, we may think that, well, what did he write about? Well, he wrote about the first coming of Jesus Christ as our Messiah. And he also wrote about the second coming. We turn to Zechariah 14 all the time, talking about Christ's return to this earth. But did you know he also spoke about hypocrisy in the midst of this book? You know, why in the world would he throw that in there? And we're going to find out here in just a few minutes. Zechariah has more references about the coming Messiah than any prophet except Isaiah. He had two oracles to give the Jews, two messages. The first describes the aspects of what will happen when the Messiah comes to the earth the first time, when he would be rejected by the Jews. That's in Zechariah 9:9. Let's look at that. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. And notice, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. Does that not describe Jesus Christ riding into Jerusalem on what we call today Palm Sunday? This prior to his Passion and death, prior to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. It describes him exactly. Exactly. The second oracle or message describes the second coming, that he will establish his kingdom on this earth. Let's turn to Zechariah 14 now. And let's start with verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Describing here the tribulation in the day of the Lord. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against these nations, and he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley half the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south. And you shall flee through the mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. So it's definitely showing how God is going to return to this earth in his second coming. Jesus Christ, our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. As 21st century Christians, we have the advantage of time and history that weren't available to Zechariah or the people who heard his prophecies. You know, the Messiah hadn't returned in his time. And of course, they were looking more for the second coming than they were the first. We know that Christ was the Messiah, and his first coming resulted in his crucifixion and resurrection. We could look back on that in time. They ignored that first prophecy about riding on a donkey, not as a conquering king on a white charger, but on the foal of a donkey. You know, what kind of entrance is that for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Showing God's and Jesus Christ's humility, how humble they really were. He will be coming back on a white charger, though, the second time. Make no mistake about that. We don't have to stretch the predictions of the prophets to match Jesus with his identity as the Messiah, because we can look back in history, look back in the Bible and see that. Only Jesus fulfilled the hundreds of predictions that were made about his identity as the Messiah. Zechariah predicted details more than 500 years before Christ was even born. There were hundreds of prophecies concerning this. But sandwiched in between these prophecies about the first and second coming, Zechariah gives word to the people about their hypocrisy. Instead, they thought they were going to get an answer about a spiritual protocol that they were having a question about. But instead, God hit with God's righteous indignation. Since the first settlement in Jerusalem in 538 BC, when the people came down from Babylon to their homeland, the Jews continued to return over the years. They didn't all come down from Babylon at once. Many picked a rural setting of the outlying region. They didn't all settle in Jerusalem. Bethel was one of those villages located 12 miles north of Jerusalem that these settlers were living in. And they were the ones that came to Zechariah to ask this question. It would be like a city like Franklin, Tennessee, in comparison to Nashville, Tennessee. Only it's south, not north. That's kind of the distance we're talking about here. And they could actually see Jerusalem from where they lived. At the time, the temple was half completed, and a small delegation of leaders went to Jerusalem to ask Zechariah a technical question about one of their fasting rituals. Now, that's the key, is their fasting rituals. Besides the instructions Moses gave them about the annual holy days. So they were not asking anything necessarily about God's holy days. During the Babylonian exile, the people imposed and practiced several fast days to memorialize past events of hardships and sufferings that they brought on themselves by not obeying laws, God's laws, or keeping his commandments that God warned them about by all the major and the minor prophets. For example, they fasted in the fourth month to remember the conquest of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. That's in the spring. There was a fast in the seventh day of the fifth month to remember the destruction of the temple in 586 BC, the beginning of the summer. They fasted for a day on the seventh month to commemorate the murder of Gedaliah, a Judean governor. I didn't know who Gedaliah was, so I looked it up. Gedaliah was a governor appointed by Nebuchadnezzar to be in charge of one of the districts in Judea during the course of the exile. And he was murdered by some Jewish zealots at the time who didn't care for him. They said the remnants of the royal household, led by a man named, get this, Ishmael. I didn't know that there were any Jews by the name of Ishmael, but that's what the Bible commentary apparently said. They stoned him to death. They stoned Gedaliah to death, so the Jews decided it was a good thing to do is to remember that by fasting. And then the last fast was in the 10th month in the wintertime to observe the initial attack and the first siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. So these four fasts the Jews imposed upon themselves. You can't find them anywhere in God's Word. Nothing to do with the fast that we keep, the Day of Atonement. So with the temple about 50% completed, it seemed innocent enough to ask whether they should still fast on the fifth month and still mourn the destruction of the temple 70 years before. How would they know unless they asked the religious hierarchy in Jerusalem? Let's look in Zechariah 7 now. Zechariah 7, back a few pages. And let's begin in verse 1. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. When the people sent Sherezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord. When I looked at that, I said, well, how do they know that they were from Bethel? Well, in the margin it says, these people were from Bethel. And the words to pray before the Lord can also be rendered to entreat a favor of God. And to ask the priests, that's what they're there for, who were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? They wanted to have an answer to that. That's an honest question, isn't it? There you see the temple is half built. You know, why should I fast? It's being rebuilt. I was fasting for the destruction, memory of the destruction of the temple. Now it's being built back up again. Well, let's remember a few things. The phrase, seek the Lord's favor, or making a prayer to the Lord, meant they were expecting a response to let them off the hook from continuing this fast in the future. It's like, we don't need to keep this fast thing anymore, do we? That's kind of what they're asking God. And secondly, the delegation had only a vague recollection of the period they observed this fast. They said they did it for many years. But scholars say they didn't really remember the date of the temple's destruction. The event lost its significance, and they just grown weary of keeping it. You stop and think, they were in exile for 70 years. How many of those people were still alive even at that time who came back 70 years later? Might have been a few, but Not very many. They're children. And they're saying, I don't remember the temple being destroyed. Why do we have to keep it? Well, their spiritual hypocrisy is exposed. Zechariah's initial response to the Bethel delegation wasn't a direct answer to their question. He didn't answer them directly. Instead, he accused them of spiritual superficiality and hypocrisy by speaking the words of the Lord and not giving his own opinion. Let's look in verses 4 through 7 now. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, and this is what he is saying to the men of Bethel, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? He says, you're kidding me. I can see right through that. And I could add, you hypocrites, you aren't doing it for me. When you eat and when you drink, did you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have observed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets? When Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited. He's speaking about the time that the prophets, the major and minor prophets, were warning them about their sins, breaking God's law, not keeping his commandments, and that what was going to happen to them if they continued to do this. So he put them on the spot. This was a double-barreled blast at their hypocrisy. God wasn't the center of their celebration. It had nothing to do with God. They were remembering events. Their religious rituals were a sham. They cared only about appearing devoted to God, but there was no genuine interest at all. They didn't even think of him. They thought only about how they looked to others. Isn't that the way it is usually? How do we look to others if I did this or did that? They felt about themselves as being holy, like someone walking around with their hands folded in prayer. Oh, isn't that person pious? But Zechariah smacked them down with the reality that their lives lacked genuine spirituality, and he reminded them of their conduct that does please God. Let's look in verses 8 through 10 now. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, and we're going to get to that a little later, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. God is ticked off when we pretend we love him and don't know what's important to him. He just mentioned all the things that were important. That was the failing of the Israelites throughout much of their history. They didn't understand what God wanted them to do, even though the prophets told them. Their religious hypocrisy caused them to focus so much on themselves that they became immune to God's conviction through the message of the prophets. And Zechariah didn't want the people to suffer that same fate again. Let's look at verses 11 to 14 now. But now, I will not treat the remnant of this people, those who came back from Babylon, as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the wine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that just as you were accursed among these nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. So God is giving them encouragement here. Fast or no fast, it really didn't matter because the people had been duplicitous, deceitful, and dishonest. For so long that he reminded them what their conduct should be. Look in chapter 8 now, and let's go to verse 16 and 17. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil of your in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. For all these things that I hate, says the Lord. So God is laying it out to them what he hates and doesn't like. Zechariah finally got around to answering the question, though. He said that these mournful feasts should be turned into times of joy and celebration, which brings feasts and sincere worship and love of God. In verses 18 and 19, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. So God let them off the hook. He told them what he expected of them, and they no longer had to keep those fast days they imposed upon themselves. How about us denying our spiritual hypocrisy? Zechariah's message to Bethel was intended to be a criticism and a wake-up call to all the Jews. His message is intended for us as well. And we need to examine the sincerity of our own spiritual condition. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians now, the 10th chapter. We'll read verses 11 and 12. Now all these things happened to them, and he's speaking about Israel coming out of Egypt, as examples, just as we're relating all the times that they spent in the Promised Land as examples. And they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. The end of the ages are here, brethren. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So God is giving us, in this day and age, a warning. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And the attitude he required 2,500 years ago, he requires of us right now, today. He loves the same things. He hates the same things. What he hated then and now is spiritual hypocrisy. Look in Proverbs now, the 6th chapter, Proverbs 6. These scriptures we are familiar with too. And let's begin with verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift and running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord amongst the brethren. We're talking about today, this day and age. Do we see any of this going on in this day and age? Certainly we do. And these are things that God hates. And yet we do them. And when we get to Matthew 23, of which Coleman mentioned, you'll see how much God hates these things. We know God hates insincerity, dishonesty, and deceit in our lives. That is exactly what we are guilty of when we pretend to be spiritual, and we are not. If we are putting on a show of Christian commitment, but lack a heart that longs for God, then our good deeds don't mean a thing as far as God is concerned. There are certain expectations as members of God's church that we are expected to do or not do. We have some pressure to live up to expectations in the areas of church attendance. You know, do not forsake the Sabbath day. We're here keeping the Sabbath. Well, what happens sometimes when we have relatives or friends that are not in the church, that come from out of town very possibly and visit our house, and we stay home with them rather than coming to the Sabbath? Isn't that being hypocritical? Who's first in our lives? God or our friends? Now, these next things are, this is really between you and God after this. Reading the Bible on a daily basis. You've heard that before. Who knows that besides you or me? Spending time with God in prayer each day. We've talked about that a lot. I can't imagine anyone not praying to God sometime during the course of the day, if not several times during the course of the day, to ask Him for His help, intervention, and protection. How about fasting occasionally? Not like those in Zechariah's time. Yes, we need to fast occasionally besides the Day of Atonement, but to draw closer to God. We're not commemorating any other type of a day to remember somebody's death or to remember the destruction of a temple. And then once again, as Coleman brought out, tithing faithfully. Mr. Kellers brings this out all the time. This time of the year, those who are short funds going to the feast ask for second tithe assistance. Mr. Kellers always asks one question. Were you faithful in your tithes during the year? And if you were, he's more than happy to ask the home office to give you assistance to go to the feast. If you were not, end of story. You're staying home. That's only fair. All these activities are commended in Scripture as beneficial to our spiritual growth. So let's examine ourselves for the symptoms of spiritual hypocrisy. I'll give you about five of them here very quickly before we get into the New Testament admonitions about it. Here they go. Hypocrites are more concerned about the traditions of men than the truths of God. Hypocrites are more worried about their outward appearance than their inward condition. Hypocrites are intent about the insignificant things, but ignore the indispensable things. Hypocrites are more interested in rules than in repentance. Hypocrites do the right things for the wrong reasons. Now I want to turn to a couple of scriptures here before we get into Matthew 23 to show you how hypocrisy, even though it's mentioned many times in the Old Testament, how it also affected us in the New Testament. Turn with me to Galatians, the second chapter. something that we're familiar with. But when Peter had come to Antioch, as Paul's writing this, he says to the Galatians, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Blamed for what? For before certain men came from James, and these were Jews, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, because the Jews, under the Old Testament laws, were not supposed to mix with the Gentiles. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, those who Paul were associating with locally. So that even Barnabas, another minister, was carried away with their hypocrisy. So Paul rightfully called down Peter. Here's the leading apostle that was guilty of hypocrisy. That's why I say we're all from time to time guilty of that sin. It is a sin. What is deceit if it's not breaking the ninth commandment? Perjuring yourself, lying, deceiving. Is any number of words like that? That's what the sin is. Also, the apostle James also wrote in James the third chapter, James 3. And in verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Okay, the one thing he throws in there. All these things that we ought to be doing and not be hypocrites in the meantime. Now let's get to chapter 23 of Matthew. And we'll begin in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. Apparently this was in the temple, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees all sit in Moses' seat. And he's telling them the truth there. They certainly did have that job, that obligation to teach God's truth. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not. Hypocrisy. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves would not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the border of their garments. They wore robes in those days, and their garments usually had a fringe at the bottom to identify which nation that they came from. And the wider you could make that fringe at the bottom, or that, what do you call it? Whatever piece of cloth they have around there is, the more pride they had. They loved the best places and the feasts, the best seats in the synagogue. They wanted to sit in the front, seats of honor. Greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi, teacher, teacher. And only one is our teacher, and that's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said, but you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father. One is your father who is in heaven. He's not speaking of that as your, as far as your earthly father is concerned, but as a title of calling someone father. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. This is one thing the council has been trying to get across to us for quite some time now, that we are servants. And God's ministers are to be servants. You aren't to serve me, I'm to serve you. I'll have people call me wanting to be anointed. And they'll say to me, you don't have to come to my house, I'll come over there. I say, yeah, but you're the one that's sick, I'm not. Why can't I come over there? Or no, I just don't want you to come over here. Well, I don't know what reason they would not want me to come over there, but that's not the way it works. You are to call for the elders of the church, and the elders of the church are to go to you. And that's what we do. And whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now we're coming to the part where Jesus Christ is going to condemn the Pharisees seven times of hypocrisy. And I've got some Barnes notes to back up some of this here that I'm going to read to you. Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Barnes' note says, the most eloquent, most appalling, and most terrible of discourses ever delivered to mortals was pronounced in the temple in the presence of multitudes. They shut it up, meaning the Pharisees and the scribes, by teaching false doctrines respecting the Messiah, by binding the people to observe their traditions, convincing the people that Christ was an imposter, and preventing many from becoming his followers. So Christ really condemned them to Gehenna fire. If you look that word up, hell, that's what it means. Verse 14, the second hypocrite. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive a greater condemnation. Barnes Notes writes about devouring widows' houses or their possessions. This was done in two ways. First, they claimed exact knowledge of the law, and they kept it perfectly. They pretended to help the poor, the distressed, and those who were in embarrassing situations. They induced widows to commit the management of their property to them as guardians and executors, and then took advantage of them and defrauded them. Secondly, they put on the appearance of great sanctity and induced many women to give them much under pretense of devoting it to religious purposes. That was called Corban. If you remember those who went to the Pharisees to ask for an answer about giving money to their elderly parents, and the Pharisees said, no, tell them it's Corban, it's devoted to the temple, and you don't have to do that. That's basically what they're saying here. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. Wow. I wouldn't want that on my back. Barnes Note says they took every means to gain one proselyte, one convert. Among the Jews, there were two kinds of proselytes. First, there were proselytes of righteousness, those who fully embraced their religion who were baptized, circumcised, and conformed to all the religious rites of the Mosaic institutions. That's the first ones. The second ones, proselytes, are called proselytes of the gate. Those who approved the Jewish religion, renounced pagan superstitions, conformed to some of the rites of the Jews, but they were not circumcised or baptized. The Pharisees called them scabs of Israel. That's the way they felt about them, even though they went out over land and sea to find them, to bring them into their ranks. Why would that be? The Pharisees gained them either to swell their own numbers, to add to their church, or to make gain by extorting their money under various pretenses. It's sort of like an A team and a B team. The Pharisees were the A team. These proselytes were the B team. And in case you never heard it before, the United Church of God is the B team. That's the way it is. Let's go down to verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift on the altar or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Another condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, what Coleman read to you earlier, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done. That is, they ought to have tithe. What they were doing was right, but they were doing it for the wrong reasons. God never told them they had to tithe on herbs. It was fine for them to do it if that's what they wanted to do, but they made that the focal point of this and forgot about justice, mercy, and faith. He says, blind guides who strain out the gnat and swallow a camel. In those days, in their drinking water, they would occasionally find gnats floating around. So they would take cheesecloth and strain out the gnats before they drank the water. And that was fine. But Christ is trying to show them where their attention really lay, something that was basically insignificant and minor versus a large thing like a camel, trying to give that contrast, that you will go through all the work to strain out one little gnat, but you will swallow a camel and do something that's contrary to God's laws. And that's what he was chastising them for. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. The cup that they drank their water and their wine out of, and the dish that they ate their food off of. It was more important to clean the outside of that as far as the Pharisees were concerned. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. So here we see the Pharisees were diligent in observing all washings and obligations required by their traditions. How many times did We read this in the Gospels. The apostles didn't wash their hands. That was a big sin as far as the Pharisees were concerned. The washings. The meaning is, though they took much pains to appear well, yet they obtained a living by extortion and crime. By extortion and crime. Let's go on to verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. It was the tradition back then to whitewash the tombs of those who died, especially those of the prophets, so that anyone walking by would not touch the tomb and become unclean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. You say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Oh, yeah, that's right. Sure. They would have been there just like their fathers. And the second commandment came down on their heads because God said he would cursed those who broke his commandments to the third and fourth generation. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then and measure your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. This Zechariah was a son of a priest who preached during the days before the exile, and the Jews stoned him and murdered him. Let's finish up. Zechariah had a two-pronged message that has remained relevant throughout the centuries. First, God is ticked off by spiritual hypocrisy. And second, if we say we love God, we had better mean it. While the world may judge our spirituality by our actions, God knows our attitudes as well. Our attitudes. Jesus Christ will not judge by what we say, but what we do. We've heard the comment, do we just talk the talk, or do we walk the walk? Brethren, let's not be found guilty of spiritual hypocrisy, like the scribes and Pharisees, and not be invited to rise up in the air to meet our Lord and to be a part of the five foolish, and be part of the five foolish virgins by being hypocrites when he returns to this earth, I might add, in a not too far distant future. We don't want to hear the words, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour which the Son of Man is coming, and he is coming soon.